The rest of the story on relative football, by the way, just to complete that story, was that we kept changing the sidelines, the boundaries, and at one point, it was either Kevin or Joel, I'm not, "Dad, give us rules." And I said, "We're going to anchor that one and hold on to it for a long time." We have a wonderful addition to our panel this morning, and you'll immediately recognize this is Wendy. And we just thought, even from the questions that have come in and others that may come from you, that Wendy would have a unique perspective on that. So for no additional pay, we're able to bring you my wife of 56 years, Wendy. There's been a lot of lively side conversations about the topics of yesterday. Thank you for your enthusiasm for what we've been able to present and process together with you. The topic of succession is really a lively topic in our circles here. And frankly, more broadly, in a high percentage of organizations. I personally have been involved in a succession issue in a nonprofit organization, an organization that's somewhat parallel to this in the workplace ministry space, that was frankly an arduous process, extending over a year. And in this case, involving passions that went so deep. And they were all the more deep because we were dealing with a founder. I don't know if Bobby snuck into this session or not, but there are special issues with a founder because the entity is so wrapped up in their personal identity. And so you look at a transition possibility, and it's almost like you're extracting the person from their personal identity. Thanks, Jonathan. And so we saw passions aroused in that activity with the founder that were deep, they were profound, they were painful, and by God's grace, we worked through it. But I will tell you, there were times that we did not know if the organization would survive because of all of the dynamics around it. So we can't for a minute minimize the depths of how succession issues touch into people's hearts. We seek to be informed by the scriptures as best we can in major issues and decisions that we're working through. And I would just commend to you one example in the scriptures of succession that I think probably was as well handled as any that are identified, and that's the transition from Moses to Joshua. I spent quite a bit of time earlier this year in the books of the Bible that described that period of time. And it's an extensive period of time because at various times, Joshua was a warrior, part of the band that Moses put together to deal with some of the surrounding nations. He was a personal advisor to Moses. He was an understudy there at the tent of meetings. He was one of the spies that was sent in, so he was well regarded for his ability to perceive and to give an accurate report. And as you know, just he and one other, Caleb, gave a positive and accurate report of their experience. At a point in time, though, and I think this is the key, we see Moses going before the Lord and saying, who is the person who will succeed me? And God spoke to him and said, anoint Joshua. It was very specific. And so we have from this confidence that God knows who he wants in these successor roles, and that we can boldly ask him for clarity and wisdom on that. So Joshua was anointed, and we know how strategic and how effective that transition was. And it's one example. But Joel, you and I were chatting about this particular topic, and you were noting there was a kind of a unique handoff between Paul and Barnabas. Do you want to just expand on that for a minute?
Yeah, it's interesting. Barnabas isn't generally dealt with in the topic of succession, but it actually very much, it is a very clear succession in that Barnabas was sent up to Antioch by the Jerusalem elders. He had the blessing of, you know, the core of the apostles. He was having a successful ministry. Acts 11 says that the church is growing. If you dig into the history of the kind of place that Antioch was, it would have been phenomenally difficult to do ministry there. I mean, you look at, you know, the culture there, and it would have been absolutely so challenging. And yet he was having enormous success. But Barnabas at some point came to the decision to say, I'm not the guy to lead this. And Acts 11 says he goes to Tarsus to get Saul to bring him back. And then from that point on, Barnabas is in a supporting role for Paul. And it's just, it's fascinating that he had all the authority that he needed from the Jerusalem church, and he was having success in ministry, and yet he was sensitive enough to the Holy Spirit and humble enough to hear the words of the Holy Spirit to say, there's somebody better that I want for this position. And it's not to diminish, you know, Barnabas's talents in any way, shape, or form. It's just there was somebody else that God had. And so he had the sensitivity and the humility to go take care of that and go find Paul, bring him back, and say, okay, now you're
well,
in charge.
Well, thanks for highlighting that. Frankly, that's not a handoff that I had thought a lot about in terms of succession. Morrison, maybe I could just ask you to comment on one aspect of the succession process that is so key, namely the role of the board. And we touched on that yesterday, but just in your experience with the company that you had, would you just maybe talk a bit about board selection and formation and how that's worked?
Yeah, I think a lot of companies, private companies, don't necessarily think about the board a whole lot. And the part of the business that I was working for was being run by John's partner, Bob Cook, and we didn't have a board structure in place. And when he passed away, that was one of the first things we began to talk about. For me, it came out of an experience I had previously where I was working with a company, and the CEO of that company was struggling, and he made a comment when we asked, why don't you have a board? And his comment was, I really haven't found anybody that I think could contribute. And for me, that was pretty impactful. You get a lot of people say impactful things to you that are positive, but this is probably one of the scariest comments I'd ever heard. And I thought, you know, I don't want to ever be in that situation, particularly looking at his business and seeing the holes that seemed to be very obvious to me that he couldn't see. So we had the opportunity to form a board from scratch. We had no board members, no incumbents, nothing to deal with. So we learned a lot from that process. I thought the easiest way to skip through that is just to give you some of the lessons I learned as we put it together. The first question you have to ask is, are you bringing on advisors who are just going to be there to support you, or are you bringing on directors who are seriously focused on making sure the company is run well and are taking care of shareholders? And that's a continuum that you should make a decision about as you go into this, because it's critical. The risk with advisors is that they tend to be closer to you and they tend to not speak truth at the far end, and the other end obviously can be too bureaucratic and too structured. The second thing is, I would encourage you, if you're looking at this, to define what you might need in the organization in terms of skills or talents that, you don't have, and then go looking for those people. Don't just go looking for talent, go looking for specific things. And we were blessed with three independent directors with very different backgrounds who each bring a very unique talent and skill and perspective, but it's because we started with a list of characteristics and then we used the network to find folk. And that touches on the next point, is we didn't go to John or my closest connections. Most of them were once removed. They were folk who knew us or knew John, but they didn't have that same close personal connection, except maybe in one case. And he's pretty comfortable speaking his mind anyway. So that's another factor. And then the most challenging thing for a leader of a company is to bring these folk on and actually assume the posture of an employee, so that when they say something, no matter what you think about what they say, you do it. And you bring it back and you say, okay, I did what you suggested, I did this report, I developed this strategy, here it is, what do you think? And what that does is it makes them think twice about everything they say and you get better counsel. If you push back on things that they say, they don't bring their best game because they kind of feel like you're going to counter everything you say. You always know more about the business than them. But if you take what they say as if it was an employer telling you to do it and you do it, they'll learn not to wait to make careless comments. They'll start thinking very seriously about what they bring and you'll get their very best. And then just a couple of administrative or practical things that we've learned is we don't use our board session for any reporting out. We don't do any reporting at all. It's all strategic discussion. And we keep that meeting to about 3 to 4 hours because we find that we get the best. And if you walk away with one or two very insightful ideas or strategic directions, that's where they add the value. And we've had this board since 2002 now, and I would say they're equally responsible for the successes and the directions that we've seen over those years, just for two meetings a year and a planning session we do on the phone.
Of course, Morrison likes to treat them well. We just had a board meeting in Italy, and as an inducement for them to come all the way over for seeing an acquisition we'd made there, he lined us all up to drive Ferraris. So a little perk throwing in here there didn't hurt. To Morrison's tremendous credit, one of the early things that he said as he took on leadership of this company was that I want to be accountable. I don't want to be viewed differently because I'm a family member than I would be if I were being brought in as a professional to run the company. I want the, and this is really where the board comes in, and you hear his heart and his spirit to have that kind of accountability, and it's really freed us to have an objectivity to the interface between the board, the leadership, and the family that's been very important. We have had a number of questions come in, and we're going to get to those, and I think they're probably going to trigger other questions among you. Spontaneous and unrehearsed, but Wendy, would you just chat a little bit about your impression of the family meetings that we have and how that in a way is part of the glue that is helping bring some family members up who may not have familiarity with business and getting people on the same page, and maybe even a little bit about your own experience because you didn't grow up in a business family.
That's true.
Got one? Far away. It's good.
It's good. Okay. No, I was a preacher's kid, and when we were married, I knew zilch about business. So John has been a very patient teacher, and early on, he put me on the board. I was not an outside member. I was one who was there mostly to learn, and it's probably only fairly recently that I feel as though I'm making any substantial contribution. Through the years, it was probably more just discussions between the two of us where I had an opinion on things. But anyway, it's been a wonderful journey, and these family meetings have been going for maybe 5-6 years. once a year. And
it's actually 10.
It's 10 years. Yeah. Okay. Oh, it's 10 years. All right. And we sometimes have outside people come in to kind of enlarge our view of things. But what we are trying to do basically is to have a forum where we can be honest and speak our minds and to avoid hopefully some of the problems that many family companies have had. It's a wonderful time for all the adults in our family, including some of our older grandchildren now, to be part of a day where we really focus on our company life together. And even though some of the family members aren't connected day by day, they have a sense of connection through the family meetings that we have.
Yeah, that's great. I think our dear friends in the AV department may actually have a picture they could throw up here. Yeah, just this is the gene pool. And so when we talk about successors, I mean Wendy really did her part on this to help provide a large stable of folks down the road, but these are our 18 grandchildren, 6 children, and it's just a very precious aspect of our lives that we can interact with such a large and special family. There are two women in this picture. I don't have to identify them, but they tie in with one of the questions that we had, and I'm going to just try to paraphrase these, but say you're the wife of one of our business leaders, so you're a family member, you have the same name, but you may be struggling a little bit to see how you both fit in with the family on the one hand and have an adequate level of independence or distance on the other. That can be a tension, can't it? And I'm going to look to Kevin and Jonathan, whose wives are almost the same age. One's named Ellie, one's named Kelly. And have they had to wrestle with this question at all, and do you have any advice or counsel on how spouses should be thinking about this whole family business proposition?
Sure. My wife is Kelly, the K. I think that maybe just to back up a little bit in to give it a little bit of context, I will say even as a young adult and going through college, there was never any pressure or undue expectation that we had to be in the family business. There was an obligation. Obviously, you know, Joel's decided to take a different path. Actually, after I graduated from college, went out and took a job in another industry, something that we can talk on later, but I would highly recommend as a family member in a family business. But I think that really set the stage for my wife as well to understand that we were free to do what God called us to do and raise our family in a way that we were called to do. And so I think if we had decided to go into ministry or a different career or do something different as a couple, mom and dad would have supported that 100%. And that was incredibly reassuring for me, but I think also very much so for Kelly. We actually made the decision as a couple to come back, physically move, and come back and join the family business. And so it was something that we collectively were able to pray through And so again, I think because we went through that process, because we knew that there was an option to come in and join the family business, but not an obligation, that really gave her and I the freedom to make that decision independently. So she although again doesn't come with a strong business background, her parents were both in education. Our first family meeting, she had to lean over to me after about the third time somebody said fiduciary, and I said, what's fiduciary mean? So you know, but she really, the family meetings have also been an incredible way to stay connected and hear what's going on in the businesses as well. But she really has felt very much a piece to be a part of that, and now is very connected into the family and the business. So I think the other, maybe Kevin, you touch on, but just as the relationship that they have together has been incredibly beneficial.
Yeah, we appropriately and regularly give them credit for the key role they play and us successfully working together. Jonathan and I have had a great relationship for many years, and of course it changed as we matured from the hockey sticks in the garden to both being adults. But we just got back from 9 days climbing Kilimanjaro together, and it was pretty special time. And you go back to our 20s, and we took a 9-day canoe trip up in Canada, just the two of us for most of that time. And so our relationship was solid, and I think it gave a platform for our wives to choose to make sure their relationships have been solid as well. And it's complemented by very good clarity on roles and responsibilities for the organization. A lot of times, the spouse not growing up in the family can have undue expectations that then get put on the husband as to what their role should be as an owner in the company or as a board member. I just have to give Jonathan an awful lot of credit. He is an owner, he is on the board. When we sit around as an executive team, he functions within his responsibility as a member of the executive team, but a peer also with others. And I think that clarity really helps. So it's a relational platform. It's good clarity on roles and responsibilities. And then I would also just add, because it blends in a little bit with a couple of the questions, we love being together, but we also take lots of time when we're not together. The family isn't always in each other's business. We have our kids in different schools, we go to different churches, and maybe some of that just evolved naturally, but there's a degree of separation that happens outside of the business as well that probably is healthy for a level of independence. And would just finally add, you know, it's been a great privilege for me to serve on my wife's parents' ministry board of directors for many years. So the opportunity for us to engage in what her family's involved in has really been pretty important to her as well. And she lived in North Carolina when we got married, and of course, never fully understood the question, but people would ask, well, are you actually moving to Ohio when you get married? And, yeah, we're gonna be together. And the business happens to be there, so that is a part of the choice that was made as she decided to marry me. But in conjunction with that, you know, I really made a commitment that I've honored and been grateful I had to get back down to her neck of the woods lots, and the board's helped facilitate that. But we spent lots of time with her family too, and I think that's helped her not feel compromised in, you know, coming into what's a fairly tight-knit family along the way as well.
Yeah. Wendy, you might be in the best position to just comment on what you see as the relationship, not only with Ellie and Kelly, but also Joel's wife, Linda, who also comes from outside of a business background. Her father was a doctor and just didn't have a lot of business experience. But how do you observe the ladies interacting with each other?
Oh, they're just wonderful friends. I mean, it's such a blessing because they just love each other. And when we managed to have some times, usually over a few long weekends in the summertime, or every 2 years at Christmas time, we're all together, and there's just such a beautiful flow among us. I remember Kelly talking about telling some of her friends that she was going to spend the weekend with her mother-in-law and her sisters-in-law, and everybody went, oh. And she said, no, no. She said, I love it. And I'm sitting there like, whoa, thank you, Lord. So it's been a blessing.
Well, I would just comment, because I've seen in other family situations, perhaps you have too, that there can be really tricky situations among the spouses with each other. And I've actually seen that firsthand with a significant business family, where it has frankly been highly corrosive. And so I just give all the credit in the world to the wives, and for the way that they have intentionally gone about building relationships with one another, friendships, really.
Friendships.
And it just can't be taken for granted. These, to me, are fruits of the Christian walk. Because it's a Christian walk doesn't guarantee that there aren't going to be relational issues, even serious relational issues. But I see an active effort to respect one another, to hear the hearts of one another, to bend and flex when there are issues that come up. And so it's almost like you have a whole generation that are carefully safeguarding these key relationships, mm-hmm. and not taking for granted that there aren't all kinds of landmines out there that could blow the thing up. So I just give much credit to it. But it's something we have to carefully steward. Morrison, there was a question that came in. it isn't loaded, and I didn't seed it, but there was a question about whether there's any thought being given to the next generation and their possible involvement in the business. And since you have the largest of the next gen tribe and the oldest, feel free to make any comments that you'd have with your older family.
I have the oldest of the grandchildren. My oldest daughter's 26, and she lives in Manhattan, works for a company called Blue Apron in the finance area. My youngest is going to be 17 this year. So we've had that conversation, and I have a worksheet that we're developing and talking about. And the understanding is you have to at least have had some experience outside the organization and build some credibility in that organization before you have anything to bring to the company. And so if one of my boys said, no, I just want to come straight in and work, he'd start in the factory and he'd work his way up. My second youngest son has actually done time working I put him in the tool room, which we have 20 of our toughest, hardest nose guys. They're all covered in tattoos, and he became their sort of point of making jokes for the whole summer, and it was great for him. And he did really well. He connected with them. So the next time he comes back, he's got some cred from that experience. But that's the first piece of it. And the second thing is realizing that if they only learn what they learn from you, they're not really bringing everything they could. But when they can say, hey, when I was at so-and-so place, we did this, or we thought about it this way, or we ran into this problem, that's what really adds value as well. None of the kids feel like they have to come. I'd love to see different ones work, and there's others. We'll just see how it plays out. I've got my youngest, every time he spouts off, reminds me of Joel. He may find his own path too. So, and they understand it's not a requirement. But we have, and we are developing, I've got a one-page document that sort of outlines what our approach is to them coming in, and we're evolving and talking about that as we move forward.
There was actually part of a specific question on whether we have rails to run on, and if you wouldn't mind, if the person wanted to speak with you directly,
absolutely,
you'd be glad to send along. You've heard a point made several times, both yesterday and today. I just want to reinforce this delicate balance of opportunity but not expectations. That's really a tricky thing. I learned after I came into the business. I just worked with my dad for a year before he passed away, but some of his business associates outside the company would tell me, "You have no idea of how keen your dad was for you to come into the business someday." Well, I was on a totally different track. Went to engineering school. I was in the aerospace industry, and loving it. And I thought back as I heard these comments, he didn't give me one of the slightest indications that this would be an expectation of his. He talked with his friends about it. But I really appreciate that freedom. So when he asked me, "John, my business partner is going to retire. How'd you like to come to work for me?" My response was, "You know, I really haven't thought about that before, but it sounds awfully good. When can we get started?" And literally that began the process of a transition into the family business. But that's a delicate balance, isn't it? You want them, your children, to be informed, excited, engaged, and yet to know that they have to follow God's plan for their lives. And that may or may not be in the family business. We had some other questions that came in, and I think we're kind of touching at least around the edges of them, but I want to make sure that if you have things that you'd like to fire into the mix here, that we have a chance to do that. We don't have a roving microphone. I don't know that that's necessary. But if you would just speak loudly, clearly. Oh, thanks, Joel. He needed an excuse to move around anyway. He didn't get to climb Mount Kilimanjaro, so he's kind of antsy.
Okay, so I work in a company that's probably a few years behind you guys in terms of this whole succession process. I'm part of the management team, but I'm not part of the family, and I'm not an ownership. So I guess my question to you is, what would you suggest would be the best ways that I and others in roles similar to mine, part of the management but not part of the ownership or family, can help support and encourage the process and be as effective and helpful as we can be in that process?
That's great. Comment from anyone?
That attitude is awesome. As a family member, one of my priorities has been building professionals around me. So the big challenge with that is the stereotype that a family business is going to do what a family business wants to do, and helping them become comfortable to speak their minds, push back. I mean, it's up to me to work with that, and it's not an automatic thing. But I think the first thing is you become someone who, in the right setting, in the right time, will speak truth. I think that's a necessary thing. And then I think that you have to make a decision is whether you're a career, family, company person. Is that going to work for you long term? Can you see a future there? I've got, my CFO is an awesome guy. I managed to steal him from Arthur Andersen when they imploded. Actually went looking for him, because I knew from one of our board of directors that this person existed. And he's a guy who ran their operations for Arthur Andersen in the Great Lakes area. And he's settled. He'll tell you, I'm a number two guy. This is what I do. And so he's a confidant. I don't have to worry about, you know, some sort of career aspiration that he has to be CEO. So I think that's the second important thing, is you figure out what you want to be, what role you want to play, and then work towards that. I don't know if that gets you close.
I would just add that after my dad died, we were 12 people in the company, and he was competent in every area. I was competent in none. And so I was very aggressive about trying to find other capable people. Just as Morrison said, I was looking for the very best people I could find. I found one who actually ended up being a partner and working with me until he passed away nearly 40 years later. And there was a point in time where I felt it was important that he have equity in the business. And that was one of those inflection points, because you start down a road when you begin distributing equity in the business. My conclusion was the company would be more valuable with him as an equity holder than it would be if he weren't with the company and we didn't have an outside equity holder. So those decisions, I think, have to be taken very carefully, because there can be many implications of the distribution of equity. But for the right person, it can be strategic. And many things go into that, but I would say probably the number one is that the person has to think like an owner. And not that many people do. If they think like an owner, if they make decisions like they have a piece of the action, then maybe they're a candidate to have a piece of the action. Jonathan?
Well, I was just going to add, you also asked, how do you help them? How do you encourage them? And I think just trying to understand if their heart is to keep this a family business and really maintain that legacy and possibly even to the next generation, I think the more you can do as a member of the management team to encourage them to start planning early and to really map out that transition and how that's going to look is critical, because I think so many family businesses get to the point where the owner's maybe ready to retire or something happens to him, and now they're stuck. I mean, nobody likes to hear the expression, you know, what if I get hit by a bus or win the lottery? But you know, I think having a plan and encourage them to put together a plan, if their heart is to keep it in the family, you know, they need to really be developing that strategy as soon as possible.
That's great. Yes, sir. It doesn't have to be limited to the closest table, by the way. Even though we've got bright lights and it's hard to see, a yell, scream, wave, do something, and we'll
Bobby Mitchell wouldn't let me sit here unless I ask a question, so therefore I'm asking the question. But I noticed that you have three of your immediate family members here, and Kevin's wife is Ellie, and John's wife is Kelly, and Joel's wife is Linda. And so you have three more family members, and Morrison, we didn't get your wife's name.
What's Kirsten. Your
name? Kirsten. Okay, and you have two more family members. My question is this: how do they feel? Do they work for the business? And if not, how do they feel as part of the family when you all get together? Or do they feel separate?
Thank you. Great question. Let's just take each of the other two who are not represented here. Carolyn is our second daughter. Carolyn has never married, and has for 25 years been the most incredible devoted school teacher in a public school. Lives literally next door to Wendy and me, and has actually transitioned over the last year to become more active in our family foundation, which she has helped us with right along, but now in more of a full-time role. And then the other daughter, Catherine, lives in the greater Washington, D.C. area. By the way, this is a no extra charge PS, but she has her doctorate in economics and she's homeschooling four children. So, you know, a little bit countercultural. Her husband's an attorney who works with the National Science Foundation. And they have really made it a point to be at our family gatherings, to be on the shareholder calls that Kevin mentioned yesterday, and to engage in that way. I will say, though, that Bijan, our son-in-law, at one point said, I don't feel connected in the same way that I see other people being connected. And we actually had to scold him a little bit and say, Bijan, you're part of this family, and whatever we have to do to help bring you up to speed in areas that where you have a comfort level. We want to do that. And it was interesting. I have observed since then that he's had greater confidence to participate actively in the family meetings, to participate in the calls. And so there's a coming up to speed element of it. And I think the non-family members need a lot of encouragement because it can be intimidating. Yes, Morrison.
It's just because I'm not a family member per se, but I'm working in the business. But it's I think the confusion often occurs where people mix the connection with business and the connection with family. A lot of the issues you run into, those are normal family issues. After I've sat around for 30 minutes listening to childhood stories, it's kind of like, okay, let's move on to a subject I can be part of. So you're going to get that whether you're in the business or not. And I think sometimes people confuse that separation. I'm in that situation where I can't go home and gripe about work that much because my wife's a Beckett. So when I work for Citicorp, I could say anything I want about anybody and she would always take my side. Now I have to, you know. So that's still a separation that just exists. And people want to make sure they separate the things that are normal family stuff and then there's business stuff. Can I circle back to one other point?
Yeah.
There's a huge disservice done to wives, or maybe even male spouses as well, of wives, of women, who aren't in the business, but therefore theoretically don't have a role. You said, you know, my wife comes in, she's not involved in the business. She can't walk in a room without grabbing all the attention and all the conversation anyway. So it wouldn't matter what company we work for, she would always be engaged. But she hates the detail, but my board asked me, well, what does Kirsten think about this? And if I don't have an answer, they're like, well. And so she has a role in the company, but it's not as a director, it's not as a, and I think a lot of times spouses assume because they're not working there, they don't have anything to say. But, and I've started walking my teenage boys through, you've got to understand how women's, quote, intuition works. They know stuff, they just don't know why they know it. And you've got to learn to extract that without them feeling like they have to know everything. And you certainly can't expect them to know everything, and you can't have them argue their case. You just got to take what they have, you got to take it back, and you either got to pray about it or you got to try and figure out where it fits. And that's a piece that I think our culture's done a huge disservice to. On the one end, you know, whether it's Christian models or stereotypes or whatever, but wives can have a huge role to play in the business. It's just not as an employee. It's as an advisor, confidant, or whatever, and I'm sure the guys will witness to that themselves.
Morrison, I don't know if you've ever heard the story, but we had a CFO who left the company, and I was really grumpy about the whole thing. Wendy and I were going for a walk in the neighborhood one evening, and I was fussing to her, and she said, well, what about Morrison? So if you haven't heard the story, look to your right as the person who sparked the key idea. And all the way from Australia back to Cleveland.
Just really, really quickly, the last thing I would say about that is in this context, obviously we've been talking about the family business. When we get together, it's not all about the family business, and our family is about much more. Yes, the business is a part of it, but you know, there's a, you know, if these guys start talking shop too much, you know, the rest of us will be like, whoa, pump the brakes. You know, there's more going on here.
My name is Nehemiah Lee from Malaysia. I just turned 64 a few days ago. I'm assuming, John, you're older than me.
A little bit older.
Since you have more grandchildren than me, you have 18, I only have 2. But after hearing you and see how you interact among your family members, I tell myself when I grow up, I want to be like John. Because I've been struggling with succession issue since I was 50. And I'm still struggling. And what I witnessed is one of the best role models for family business succession. And the question I have for you, I'm going to put you on the spot. Whether you're open to mentor transatlantic.
Yeah. You have put me on the spot. And it's a complex question to answer. It may not surprise you that quite a few times I've been asked to mentor people, and I feel that there's such a fertile opportunity within the family that's my first priority. But there are a handful of others that I try to stay close to on the basis that they need to take the initiative, and if I can speak into their situation in some way, I'm happy to do that. But I think it has to be there has to be a relationship, going back to what Josh talked about yesterday. There has to be a relationship, and then there can be a natural outgrowth of that can take the form of counsel and support. But I'm not a big fan of things that are just kind of glued together because there has to be a bond. We need to have a little time to visit, I would say, is a next step. But I so respect those of you who have come from such long distances to observe and learn and grow. And when I wrote Loving Monday, one of the early translations that went into was Malaysian, along with Indonesian and a bunch of others, there are 20 now, with the express purpose of trying to take these concepts as widely and broadly as possible.
And maybe just to expand on that, I mentioned yesterday how grateful we are as a family for the documentation of history and our philosophy. And there are quite a number of resources that you may or may not be aware of as it relates to that. Loving Monday is certainly one of them. But BeckettPress.com has lots of these resources available. Our guiding principles are outlined there, vision, values, mission. A most recent work called The War Letters, where my dad actually goes back into his father's history and documents for us what were the character traits that were formed during World War I in the founder of our business that then became an important part of our culture, and there's a video on that. So I would refer you to some broad resources that are also available that help kind of give you the same benefit that we feel like we have in how to preserve that legacy.
Thank you. And just to expand, we were actually going to bring a bunch of materials down, and with all the disruption and change of location, we didn't do it. But they're all available, as Kevin noted, it's very simple, BeckettPress.com. And everything that we have, including a book that Wendy wrote on God's purposes for Israel, are available on that website. So.
Are you writing a biography?
No.
Well, the 75th anniversary.
We have worked a lot of our corporate history into a publication that we wrote for our company's 75th anniversary. But I'm more interested in writing about others than myself. Thank you. I want to be sensitive because we're the main room where people are going to reassemble. But I'm conscious of people in the back that we may not have been able to see.
When I think about succession, I think about a couple of dimensions of it. One has to do with roles, as you roll it forward, and then the question of family members and outsiders and all that comes into play. The other part is equity. As you roll it forward a few generations, that distinction seems to me become more obvious, and the decisions you make about it now impact. I just wondered if you might say a word about the distinction, as you think about succession, between equity succession and role succession, understanding that at the end of the day, equity controls the roles.
A really critical question, and it's possibly something that we can visit on more directly, but let me just say that one of the functions of our family meeting over about a three-year period was to process together a stock redemption agreement that would help to answer the question of the distinction between active members and non-active members in the family. If you aren't intentional about guiding this process, in two, three generations, there could literally be hundreds of people who are owners in the company. I've seen that, and I've seen how ultimately it has to result in the sale of the company just to consolidate everything. And so we have constructed a system that is designed around the voting portion of our equity, especially being centered in those who are active in the business, and the overall equity over a period of time also being centered in those who are active in the business. That's not a small challenge, by the way, because if you're going to do that, you have to have mechanisms set up to be able to liquidate the holdings of those who are not active, and that can be an expensive proposition. But it has been our best effort to try to address this question of aligning active involvement with ownership over a period of time, but it's something that we might visit with a bit more directly personally.
Can I make one really quick, honestly? So there are two really, really cool rules that I think have been amazing. Is one, ownership and equity align, to your point, over time. And then two, what can we do as a family and an organization structurally to make every generation with the first gen mentality, the entrepreneur mentality? Because businesses corrode over time, and when there's expectation, when there's entitlement, when there is, expectation and entitlement, that's what ultimately will decimate a family business. And if we can structure this so that every generation acts and behaves like the first generation, then there actually will be something that will continue on.
Well, we have many large challenges ahead of us. It was a lot easier when there were just 12 employees and $1 million of sales to structure some of these things. We're something like $160 million of revenue today and 1,000 employees, and so it gets much more complex. But we believe strongly enough in the value of private ownership and family involvement that we're going to work very hard to move this at least into the next generation, falling into that 3% of those who are viable at that point. We don't know what form it will take, but we serve a God who's faithful, and we have the hearts of people who value the distinctive of this form of business sufficiently that we're going to work hard to make it happen. Thank you for your great interest and attentiveness in this topic, and we'll be around through the day and part of tomorrow, and we're happy to just interact with you privately. Bobby? Could I ask you to just close our time in prayer here and pray that we'll make it to that 3%?
John has been a great friend for a lot of years, and I appreciate him and Wendy and all the family, but the long relationships with John, and John has spoken into my life many times. And I appreciate what you shared today. It's a great value for all of you to benefit from the trail that he's blazed and so freely shares. So take advantage of that. Let's pray. Father, we just, we're grateful for a miracle conference. We're grateful for the miracle of Chad Merrill becoming president of FCCI, and we're grateful for the miracle that we can even have this conference. And as we heard from our international folks this morning, they were coming. Like John said, I'd just like to know we're gonna have a conference, and you can tell me where it is gonna be, and we'll get there. And so, Lord, we just appreciate the tenacity of our people, and we just pray that this conference will be a great blessing to each person, and that as a minimum, each person will walk away with one nugget from this conference. Hopefully more, but at least one. And so, Lord, we just lift up the conference to you and just pray that you'd bless the remaining time and that it would be a glory to you, Lord. We're here to serve you, and we pray ultimately that we'll be filled up so that we can give back. And so we just lift all of this up, and we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.